Well, tonight we're beginning a series that will deal with future events and the effect that they should have upon us, the practical outworking of our understanding of what the future will hold for us and for the world as a whole. This evening it falls to me to give an introduction to the subject, so we'll begin by reading a few verses in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. In this section of the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 to 48, we have the contrast between the God of Israel, the God of heaven, and the gods of the nations, the idols that the nations around made and worshipped, and that the people of Israel at that time also made and worshipped. And there are various contrasts that are brought out, various passages that relate to the ludicrousy of making a graven image and of bowing down to it. And the absolute contrast that we have between them and the God of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21, we start here where God is issuing a challenge to the gods of the nations. And he says this: "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may see he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counsellor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they're all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion." Over into chapter 44, please, in verse 24. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." Over into the book of Revelation, please, in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, that he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Back into 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Just a couple more short readings. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And what Peter's speaking of the prophets of Old Testament times, but we can we wouldn't limit to that, and we could say the same of the likes of John as he writes the Revelation as well, that that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That finally plays into John's Gospel chapter 16. John's Gospel chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Things to come. You'll notice that the phrase is things that are to come, things which will shortly come to pass, and things to come occurred in our readings in Isaiah 41, Revelation 1, and John's Gospel chapter 16. We'll come to that in a minute. If we're considering future events, and we're considering the term prophecy in general, I guess a good starting place is to ask the question, what is prophecy? What is prophecy? I guess if we were to look at the verse that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'd come to this conclusion, first of all, that prophecy is a revelation from God by his Spirit. A revelation that comes directly from God through the operation of the Spirit of God, and that is either spoken or written down. That is, it's not the outcome of human reasoning. The prophecy that we get in the Bible is not as a result of the prophet sitting down and thinking to himself, yes, well, I'm going to think about future events and this is what I reckon is going to happen. Says Peter, no prophecy of the Scripture is a private interpretation. It doesn't come from the will of man. And it wasn't that the prophet was writing what he wanted to read, but the prophets wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. That's the first thing, is to recognise the source of prophecy. That is, that it's a revelation from God by his Spirit. The second thing that we can say about prophecy when we're thinking about future events is that prophecy is an outlining of events that are still future at the time when they're spoken or written down. That goes without saying, doesn't it? Prophecy is the outlining of events that are still future to the one who is speaking it or writing it down. And as such, we can divide biblical prophecy into two groups. There are those that have been fulfilled, and there are those that are yet to be fulfilled. And as we come to Scripture, we can see many, many, many prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter with a degree of accuracy over hundreds of years after the event that is absolutely impossible unless it comes from the hand of God. And when we look at prophecy that has already been fulfilled, it gives us great confidence as we look at prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. That too will be fulfilled to the letter to the same degree of accuracy. When we think of prophecies that have been fulfilled, for example, we can think of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And we can think of prophecies concerning his birth. We can think of prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection. And they were fulfilled in minutest detail to the very letter. We can think of prophecies concerning John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah. And again, we can see prophecies fulfilled in minutest detail. But we can go back further than that. And in our reading this evening in Isaiah chapter 44, we read of a prophecy again concerning a man who is named by name Cyrus. And again, 200 or so years before Cyrus was around, God pronounces him by name and the prophecy is fulfilled to the letter. We can go to the book of Daniel. And as we were hearing it at year, we can see in chapters 8 and following the outlining of the kingdoms of Persia and of Greece. And we can see that, and we can see scripture fulfilled in history to the letter. And as we look, we're amazed. And we see the hand of God. And we see the absolute attention to detail and the planning of our God as he works in history to fulfill his purposes. I guess if we've answered the question, what is prophecy, we then come to the question, well, why on earth should we look at it anyway? What's its significance? Why should we study prophecy? Well, the first point I want to make is extremely obvious, and that is that prophecy is part of scripture. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. And if all scripture means all scripture, then that also means prophecy. It means that as we look at prophecy and as we look at future events, there is profit for us in doing so. And it will have an effect, as we will say, we'll be thinking about, particularly in future weeks, on our lives, on our activities, on our service to God. That means that although it's difficult, and although at times it might be obscure, we should stick at it, and get a good idea and a good grasp of future events. Now, we're going to think a little bit later about, in more detail, about why we should do this and what that would safeguard against. But we'll just leave that there and say that it's part of Scripture. It's actually a substantial part of Scripture. I think it's estimated that about a third of the Bible is prophetic. That includes, I think, prophecies that have been fulfilled. But a huge chunk of the Bible is what might be called prophetic text. And therefore, if we're going to be true to Scripture and true to reading the whole of Scripture, then we need to read it and get to grips with it. The second thing, again, I guess is an obvious point, but God is interested in revealing it to us. If God has gone to the pains of putting it in his Word for us to read, then the least we can do is try and get a grasp of what God is trying to say to us, or what God is saying to us. And we noticed, or I trust we did, from the readings that we had this evening, that the whole of the Godhead is interested in outlining to us future events. We have God in Isaiah chapter 41, and he issues his challenge to the nation, to the gods of the nation, and says, which one of you can tell us what's going to happen in the future? And the implicit answer is, none of you, but I can. And God, the God of heaven, is interested in relaying to us what's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is interested in revealing to John the things that will shortly come to pass. In John's Gospel chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, one of his activities, one of his roles as the comforter, the one who was to come, the one who was to be sent, was to show to the believers, to us, things to come. But when we consider prophecy as well, God is not just interested in revealing things to come to believers. It's not just something for believers. In fact, we can look back into our Old Testament and we can see two Gentile kings that God was interested in showing the future to. One, that he was showing the future, the direct future, to another one, he was showing to him his whole prophetic program from the time of the exile right to the time of the reign of the Lord Jesus. The first one, of course, is Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41. And the reason that God shows to him the immediate future, which was prophetic, because it hadn't happened yet, was to bring him a warning, and so that he might prepare for the time that was coming. And so as far as the unbeliever is concerned, God has in his word outlined things that are coming on this earth. And he issues it as a warning, a solemn warning, about things that are going to happen, that men and women and boys and girls might prepare for the future. The second king, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And if in Genesis chapter 41, God was wanting to prepare a nation to get them ready for a time of famine that was coming, God in Daniel is interested, I judge, in Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. See, the conversion, if you like, of Nebuchadnezzar comes in three stages. In Daniel chapter 2, God outlines to him the plan of history, the course of future events. And Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who can reveal secrets, who can reveal the future. In Daniel chapter 3, that's kind of abstract, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has to come to the realization that the God who is interested in revealing the future is the God who can preserve his servants and those who have faith in him. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to the realization that the God who revealed the future in Daniel chapter 2 is the God who can preserve his servants through the fire and bring them out again without a mark upon them. And at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar comes a bit closer and he forbids anyone to say anything bad against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But then you see Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 has to come to a realization that the God who predicts the future and the God who preserves his servants is the God who has a hand upon Nebuchadnezzar's life. And Nebuchadnezzar has to come to the realization that his life is in the hands of God, and he sends up whomsoever he will. And now Nebuchadnezzar extols the God of heaven. God is interested in individuals. And God has laid down in Scripture his prophetic record that individuals might see that God, the God of heaven, is the one who can predict the future, and that that God is interested in men. But of course, prophecy isn't just for unbelievers. And unbelievers can look at Scripture. You see, unbelievers have got a general appreciation of what's going to happen. And you see the films that come out, the certain events that are going to happen that kind of catch the public awareness. And they've got an idea, garbled and distorted maybe, of snatches of what's going to happen. But you see, for the believer, we have the Spirit of God to lead us into a real understanding of what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. Unbelievers might get a general distorted picture maybe, but they don't believe it on the whole. They don't believe what's going to happen. But for believers, go back again to Daniel. And three times over in the book of Daniel, Daniel is called a man greatly beloved. And it's because God loves him, because he's a man greatly beloved, that God outlines in detail what he's going to do in the nations and what he's going to do with his people in particular. So the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel chapter 15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, but friends, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you." There's no secrets among friends. God isn't going to hold things back from us. But he's going to outline to us things that are going to happen to us and the his plan for the world in general. Twice over at least, well, Paul and Peter both say in relation to future events, I would not have you to be ignorant. And so, if God's interested in revealing it, then God doesn't want us to be ignorant. It behoves us not to be ignorant and to make sure that we know what's going on. Why should we get to grips with it? Why should we get into prophecy? Why should we have a good grasp, if you like, of what's going to happen? Well, I guess the first reason that I've got is that prophecy proclaims the greatness of our God and the glories of his Son. It declares the greatness of our God and the glory of his Son. The verses that we read in Isaiah show his superiority over all that we called gods. The gods of the nations are nothing. They're vanity. They're less than nothing. But our God is a God who knows the future. Our God is a God who reveals the future. Our God is a God who declares the future. And our God is God in heaven and on earth. Proclaims the greatness of God and his superiority over all that we called gods. It proclaims his sovereignty in acting where and when and how he chooses. As we look at future events, in particular, in relation to the earth, we see God moving and God stepping in personally and God taking an active hand in history, in judgment, in raising up kings, in putting down kings, in raising up kingdoms, in putting down kingdoms, in allowing systems to be raised up and then bringing them down to the dust. And God is absolutely sovereign. And as we read, things that are going to happen. Our God is a great God. And our God is sovereign. But then we also see the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute supremacy of our Lord Jesus. We see him, again, particularly after the church has been taken home to heaven, we see him acting in judgment on this earth. We see the wrath of the Lamb. We see him pouring out his judgment on the earth. We see him victorious in battle. And we see him coming out on the white horse. We see him as the nations are gathered together at Armageddon. And we see him absolutely victorious and unopposable in battle. We see him reigning in splendor. Absolutely supreme. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our Lord Jesus. I tell you, I guess the book of Revelation, at the end of the Revelation, just gives you the idea of what a thorough grasp of these things should the effect that they should have on us. As John says, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we see his vindication, the one who is rejected and by the world deserved, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned, he's going to come in power. And the crowning day is coming. And his day of vindication is drawing near. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are we longing for his coming to the air? Are we longing for his coming in glory? To see him reign whose right it is. To see this world put to rights. To see a reign of righteousness such as the world has never seen before. And it's all about him. But we see as well, finally, him occupying the throne of judgment. And we see the dead small and great, and they stand before him. He is the king. He is the judge. And we come to the conclusion that the future is all about him. The future is all about him. Yes, there are others that appear on the scene for a while, but then they vanish away. But the Lord Jesus remains. And the future is all about him. We learn that that's the purpose of God, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 1? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will head up in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The superiority of God, the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Christ. Well, might we look at prophecy to come to a greater appreciation of our God and of his Son, our Saviour. Not only does it proclaim the greatness of God, but it puts things into perspective. Many things that when we look out onto the world into the world around us, they can cause us disquietment and consternation. And I guess we can feel a little bit like the psalmist in Psalm 73. If he were saying, "As for me, my feet had well nigh slipped." And he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and he looked at all the things, and he looked at how they were getting away with everything, and how God didn't seem to be working. Then he says, Then I went into the sanctuary, and I understood their latter end. I guess we can say the same about prophecy. But as we look at prophecy, as we look at future events, that then we see the latter end of the wicked. I guess for those in Thessalonica, when Paul was writing to them in 2 Thessalonians, it was a difficult time. They were going through times of tribulation, they were going through times of persecution, and it's easy to get down about it, and it's easy to lose heart and be discouraged. And Paul reminds them at the beginning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, "Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day." It puts things into perspective, doesn't it? But the prosperity of the wicked, the persecution of the church, is only for a time, but that God is going to act. And God is going to act in righteousness. And God is going to act in judgment. And those who oppose are not going to get away with it forever. The third thing that proclaims the greatness of God and puts things into perspective, it will preserve us from error. If we have a look at, if we get a good grasp of the end times and the future events, it will preserve us from error. We'll come back to this point maybe, but I just want to say for the time that there's nothing happening today that is the direct fulfillment of prophecy. There is nothing that is happening today that is a direct fulfillment of prophetic of the prophetic passages in Scripture. If we understand this, it'll avoid us an awful lot of difficulties. It'll avoid us an awful lot of consternation, because people tend to jump on events as they happen. They jumped on the Holocaust. They jumped on the return of Israel to the land in 1948. And they jump on various things and they say, "Look, prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes." And they look to the establishment of the common market and they said, "Here we go." And it's starting. And there are others that would even set a time and would say that the tribulation began somewhere around about the end of the Second World War, and that we're actually in the tribulation period. I want to say that if you come to the right understanding of Scripture and of biblical prophecy, it will preserve you from such things. The Holocaust, dreadful though it was, is nothing compared with what's going to happen. Israel is a nation coming back to the land. is significant. But it's not the regathering of Israel. It's not Israel being regathered. When God will bring them from the four corners of the earth and establish them in the land, that's not happened. But you see, in God's prophetic program, Israel is in the land. And for God's prophetic program to happen, Israel has to be in the land. So we can see it as a foreshadowing. We can see it as something that's moving the pieces into position for God to start working. But it's not the fulfillment of Scripture. There is nothing, I repeat, nothing that has to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes to take his people home to be with himself. We might look at the times. We might see that the end is coming. But we're not seeing Scripture being fulfilled in our day. Apart from passages, maybe like those, it's Timothy 3. And speaking about the last days and perilous times coming. And men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see that just getting worse and worse. But that's relating to the age in which we live. And it's to be distinguished from the times of prophecy. We're not living in tribulation days. Satan isn't bound. Not now. He's still the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And we can go on with things that they said have happened. AD 70, for example, was not the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. It's still to come. And if we get a grasp of what's going to happen, it will preserve us from the problems that come from that. We'll come back, because I want to move on to the practical implications, the effects that prophecy have on us. We'll do this in more detail in coming weeks, I'm sure. Well, I just want to outline one or two just now. If we think of texts that relate to ourselves, that relate, for example, to the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, what we call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll see at the end of that, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. If we've got a right understanding of what's going to happen, it'll bring comfort to troubled hearts. Back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and it'll bring stability. Says Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, he says, verse 1, we beseech you that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ, should probably read the day of the Lord, is at hand, or has already come. That's what I mean by those that say we're living in tribulation days. The day of the Lord's come. What's happened? I thought the church was supposed to have gone. I thought we weren't supposed to be here. I thought that we weren't appointed for wrath. How is it that the tribulations come? Well, he says, look, if you get a right grasp of it, it'll bring stability. And it'll bring assurance. And it'll bring confidence. So Peter chapter 3, it'll bring about holiness. If we get a right understanding that everything's going to be burned up, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, says Peter, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. If they had a grasp on that, that would put bait in materialism, wouldn't it? That would put paid to an awful lot of apathy and lethargy amongst us. It would bring about holiness and godliness. And then again in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we can think further down the chapter of steadfastness. And we can link that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Be ye steadfast. Therefore, in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming, in the light of the fact that we're going to be changed, in the light of the fact that there's a glorious resurrection ahead of us, therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Comfort, stability, holiness, steadfastness. Maybe it'll bring about gospel fervour. Compassion. As we see the awful times that are coming ahead for this world, that might be just around the corner. It could be later this year. We don't know. But things are started when we're taken home to glory. But there are those that are going to be left behind. And what do we feel about that? And what are we doing about that? And maybe a real grasp of the fact that the Lord is coming. And that his prophetic program is going to be put into action as a result might make a difference in our gospel activity. I was going to do an overview of God's dealings with the world, but I think I might just leave that. Suffice it to say that God is working through a program. And God, from the beginning, has been working to a timetable that has been established by himself. And the goal of that timetable is the preeminence of Christ. And included in that timetable was the provision of a bride for his son. And when he's been doing that, he has revealed himself gradually. He started off by back in the Garden of Eden, there in man's innocence, they have the testimony of creation around them. Mind you, they have more than that. They have the presence of God as he came down and had fellowship with them. But there back in the beginning, they have the testimony of creation. And then after the fall, added to that testimony was the testimony of conscience. And then God brought in his law. He brought in a codified standard to say what was expected. And then, last of all, he spoke in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at each stage, we can see that mankind falls down. Back in the garden, they had everything going for them, and yet they rebelled and disobeyed. Working under conscience, it got so bad in Genesis chapter 6 that God had to send the flood and overthrow the world. Under law, says Stephen, you received the law by the disposition of angels and you have not kept it. What did they do when they were under the law? They crucified the Son of God, the Lord of glory. We can see that as well brought to fruition with the future acceptance of the man of sin, the epitome of evil. A man would rather have, in their rebellious heart, would rather have him than Christ. And so we see that. And then we see the direct rule of the Lord Jesus brought in before the eternal state. But that's all that I want to say about that. There are two significant events as far as prophecy is concerned, as far as the earth is concerned. First one of these is the captivity in Babylon. And according to Daniel chapter 2, that starts off what is later come to be termed by the Lord Jesus and by Paul the times of the Gentiles. And that is the time when there is no king in Israel and when the Gentiles have dominion over the people of God, the people of Israel. And that time is going to continue right until the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven and establishes his rule. That's the first important date. The second important date, as far as prophecy is concerned, that kicks in God's prophetic program, is the commandment by Artaxerxes in the days of Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that sets in train Daniel's 70 weeks, as outlined in Daniel chapter 9. Now there's a few things that we need to bear in mind, and with this I'll draw my remarks this evening to a close, that we do well to remember when we're looking at biblical prophecy. The first is that when we look at the great prophetic texts in the Bible, so we're looking, say, at Isaiah, or we're looking at Ezekiel, or we're looking at Daniel, or we're looking at Zechariah, or we're looking about the chapters of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in, say, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, or Luke chapter 21, or even in the Revelation itself, these prophecies have to do with the earth, have to do with Israel as a nation, and with the nations of the earth as a whole, they have nothing whatever to do with the church. We can say further than that, the church is not in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul to outline, to delineate, to demarcate, to speak about, and to reveal. It was something that was hidden. We get it alluded to in picture in the Old Testament in one or two places, but as far as prophecy is concerned, the church is not a subject of prophecy. And the reason for this is very simple. The church is a heavenly people, and the prophetic texts in general have to do with that. For that reason, we mustn't confuse the church and Israel. We mustn't, we dare not, apply or reapply the promises that were made to Israel and apply them to the church. Men have been doing that down through the years to their ruin and to a complete distortion and misunderstanding of what God's program is. If God makes a promise, and God has made some great and wonderful promises to Abraham and to Israel in general, then God is going to keep those promises. And we can be sure of that. And the whole tenor of Scripture and the whole tenor of biblical prophecy is that God is going to literally fulfill the promises that he has made in Scripture. If we have any doubts on that, if we have any doubt that the church and Israel are to be distinguished, or that there is any future for Israel, we only have to go to Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 to see that God has set aside Israel as a nation, but he hasn't cast off his people, because even today, in the church age, he is still calling out from Israel a people for his name. But they no longer belong to Israel, they belong to the church. But then we see in chapter 11 that God one day, in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to take up his people Israel again. And he's going to take up dealings with them. And so we see outlined for us that really, if we try and equate the two, or if we try and say that the church is the new Israel, we're going to get into an awful lot of bother. We're going to get into an awful lot of confusion. And it's going to be awfully controversial. The final thing I'd like to say is that where practical, a literal interpretation of Scripture and of the promises of God and the predictions of God is preferable. Obviously, when God speaks about beasts, and when he speaks about olive trees and olive branches, or he speaks about horses and things like that, he's being figurative. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is that when he's being figurative, he tells you he's being figurative. And very often, if you go somewhere else in Scripture, he'll tell you what the figure means. And so if we come across a figure and we can't understand it, well, don't worry about it. Keep on reading, and you'll find somewhere else, probably in Revelation, outlined for you what the figure actually means. So, when God speaks about a certain number of days, or he speaks about 1,000 years, and he speaks about 1,000 years on several occasions, then the best thing to do, unless he tells you otherwise, is to believe what he says. And that's the way with all Scripture. But if God says something plainly, then he means what he says. And we should take it as such. So with these things in mind, we can head on into future weeks and we can look at future events themselves. We can look at future events that relate to the church. And those future events, for the most part, will take place in heaven. We'll look to his coming to the air for us to take us back to the Father's house. We'll look ahead to the judgment seat of Christ, that time of when our service for him is renewed, and that will take place in heaven. We'll look ahead to the marriage of the Lamb, and that takes place in heaven. Further than that, we'll have to find out. And then there's the events that take place on earth that are completely separate from that. And we'll be looking down and we'll see what happens. But we can take heart, we can take comfort, we can be strengthened and established and encouraged, exhorted to holiness if we get a good grasp and an accurate grasp of what God intends to do and what God will do in this world and for us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together this evening. We thank you, Father, that we can consider such wonderful things. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that the prediction of the future, as we find it in thy word, we thank you for the fact that it's certain. Remember, Father, on times that, remember to Pharaoh that Joseph could say to him that the dream was repeated twice, but that the thing is established by God and must shortly come to pass. And Father, we acknowledge that as far as all the passages relating to future events are concerned, that they are established by thee, and they will come to pass. We thank you that nothing can stop thy plan and thy purposes taking place. Not the devices or the plannings and the plottings and the schemings of the evil one himself. There's nothing that can stop thee working. There's nothing that can stop the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, as John in the Revelation would say, Amen. Even so come. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the day of his vindication. Thank you, Father, that in that day that we will be associated with him. What a privilege. How great is thy mercy and thy grace towards us. Our God, we just don't deserve any of it, and we return thee our thanks once again for all that thou hast done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we pray that thou pass us with thy blessing and take us home in safety. We give thee thanks and ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.